morning, brothers and sisters. Good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters. I want to bring your greetings, but I'm not sure what is the appropriate way to do it. I know I could just say greetings. That doesn't seem to be adequate. I could do what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, greet everyone with a holy kiss, but I'm not sure you're ready for that yet. So maybe we won't do that today, okay? But I do think there is an appropriate way that we can greet one another, and it is with a good Brazilian hug. Now, I know some of you even have difficulty with hugs, but anyhow, I am giving lessons after the meeting on how to give good Brazilian hugs. So if any of you are interested, I'll be glad to meet you somewhere here. And I think I have a master's degree in it now. I'm working on my PhD. So I'm willing to try at least to help you a little bit. Maybe some of you need to get a little free, huh? If we had some good Brazilian hugs. Well, I'll be available. But it really is, my dear brothers and sisters, such a gift from the Lord. I have to quote my brother Tom Pike. Last time we were here, when Tom said, saw me, you know what he said to me? He said, "My brother, I didn't realize how much I missed you until I saw you." That's how I feel. Because some of us go back a long way. 26 years, some of us. And so it's a real gift from the Lord to have opportunity to see your faces. Some of you have changed a little bit. Some of your hair is a little grayer. But it's just wonderful to see you and to be here among you. What I believe the Lord has put in my heart comes from the letter to the Hebrews about considering Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So let's read that verse, and then we'll have asked the Lord to help us, and then we will, by the help of the Holy Spirit, try to do what the writer encourages us to do, and that is to consider our Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Let's pray together. Lord, once again, we want to thank you with all of our hearts that you give us a time when we can draw aside from all the other things that are happening in our lives, and we can come and sit with you at your table and let the Holy Spirit focus our hearts, our minds, our entire being upon yourself. We thank you that we've had that opportunity this morning, and we're just so privileged and honored that you would invite us to such a time. Now, Lord, we thank you also that out of your great love for us, you have put in our hands a copy of your written word, which really tells us of the great love that you have for us and how you have demonstrated it in the most wonderful way, painful for you, but blessing for us, that you have sent your Son to fulfill your heart's desire. Then we want to thank you as well that you and the Father have sent the Holy Spirit to be here, who will be to us the Spirit of truth, taking the truth of this written word, making it alive, and communicating it to our hearts. Lord, we want to sit before you and listen to what you have to say to us. Now, Lord, we know that that requires something that is beyond our natural ability, that something has to happen inside us by the working of your Spirit, where even through the spoken human word, you yourself would speak to every one of us. It's not a coincidence that any one of us is here. And Lord, we know that no man can speak your word. You choose to speak through human beings your own word. And Lord Jesus, you alone have the words of eternal life. And we're asking this morning as we're here in your presence, acknowledging that you are our Lord, claiming the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus upon us, and seeking to listen to that still small voice of the blessed Holy Spirit of God. Lord, take this time we have. We commit it into your sovereign hands. Use it for the purpose that you designed it. And we ask it in your name. Amen. The first thing this writer does, as we had a little fellowship earlier in the Bible study, is to consider. And I think, brothers and sisters, this means more than just a passing thought. Probably something that we don't do very much of. It really is a matter of learning how to meditate. This word, as I understand it, means you take a situation and you walk all the way around it and you try to understand the wholeness, the fullness of what you're looking at. And so here the writer strongly encourages us to consider. He actually uses this word four times in this letter. Here and in chapter 7, verse 4, and chapter 12, encouraging us to consider, to seriously think about, to ponder, to meditate, to give much thought to, not by our own effort, but through the working of the Holy Spirit. You know, my dear brothers and sisters, that our Father and our blessed Lord knew how much we needed someone to help us. We desperately need, without the working of the Holy Spirit, we are totally helpless. And so we need to know that in all of these things that we are encouraged to do here in this matter of considering our Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit has been sent here to be our own personal helper. You know, the word that our Lord Jesus uses in John 14 regarding the Holy Spirit is the word elon parakleton, another helper, another comforter, another encourager. And we need him because the first one is not here anymore except by his Spirit. The other one is seated at our Father's right hand. But they together have sent the other helper to be a personal help to every one of God's dear children. If you're not taking advantage of that help, don't let this day come to a close without you crying out to the Lord and saying, I want this to be real in my life. So considering, and what we want in these sessions this morning and this evening to focus our hearts on by the help of the Holy Spirit is our Lord Jesus being our apostle, the apostle, and the high priest of our confession. Now, as I understand it, this confession basically is a confession of the truth that we have in the gospel, a gospel of our salvation. Now, we need to let this gospel, this salvation, be as big as the Word of God makes it to be. You know how big this gospel is? It means it can take the worst sinner and make him a perfect saint. That's how big it is. It's not just forgiveness. Now, this is one of the difficulties we run into, because you know here in Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect? What kind of a salvation? What? No. A so great. Not just a great. There's an adverb on front of the great. A so great. In other words, it can't get any greater. Because our God has produced through the death of his Son a so great a salvation. How great is it? is great enough to take the worst of humanity, the worst human being who's ever walked the face of this earth, and fully conform them to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how great it is. And I hope there's something in each one of our hearts where we say amen to this so great a salvation. I want all of it that is possible for me to experience. Any amens this morning?
Amen.
Maybe a little louder, huh?
Amen.
But the Holy Spirit hears that amen. When you say amen, I want all of it, you better get a hold of the boat, because the Holy Spirit has heard you. It means that you have given him a freedom to lead you into an experiential knowing of the fullness of this so great a salvation. So when the writer gets to this portion where he is encouraging us to consider our Lord Jesus as our apostle and high priest, he has it in his heart to do everything he has grace to do to be an exhorter. Because you know he calls this portion of God's word, I don't know if we can call it a letter, because it is not introduced like a letter. Most of the letters we have, there's a greeting in the beginning. Well, this one has no greeting. When you get to the end, it seems like a letter. But when you read the whole thing, I don't think it's the kind of a letter that you and I would like to receive. He calls it a word of exhortation. And I think this portion of God's word, this treatise, I keep calling it a letter because we've done it for so many years. But it's an exhortation. And it seems to me there are two main things in an exhortation. First of all, there are real warnings. And this writer has many warnings that he wants to communicate to those to whom he's writing, because there's a real reason for them. It's not because he got up on a bad mood one day and decided he needed to get rid of his frustration. No, but because these people were in a very, very dangerous place. But in addition to the warnings, I haven't actually counted the number of warnings as compared to the number of encouragements, but I think probably there are twice as many encouragements as there are warnings, the let us's. And so an exhortation is in order in the lives of most of us as God's people. Why? Because I don't think that many of us are living in the level of spiritual blessedness that is ours in Christ. I mean, there's many, many factors that feed into our life. Not that we don't want it, but sometimes things happen that we don't pay enough attention to that somehow affect us, and we don't go all the way in. So this writer is calling them to go on to maturity, to get every bit of what God has provided you in his Son that is possible for you to experience day after day after day. Now this morning we want to focus on our Lord Jesus being our apostle. Now, I know there's many of you who have your own ideas about who wrote this portion of God's word. You're not alone. Many people have their ideas. Well, I want to add my idea, okay? If you don't agree with me, you have a right to be wrong, okay? But my thought is, as I have read this letter a number of times, what I discovered even this morning, because this word apostle means one who is sent. Our Lord Jesus is the one who is sent. Now, where do you find our Lord Jesus talking about himself being the one who was sent? Which gospel?
John.
The gospel of John. I counted this morning. I counted 54 times the Lord Jesus referred to himself as the one who was sent. Now, it's the only place I find in the scriptures, in the New Testament, where our Lord Jesus is called the one who was sent. But here the apostle, the Lord Jesus as our apostle, was sent. Now, he made himself available, but he was sent by the Father to come to this planet and do a work that would permit God to recover his creation. I hope, my dear brothers and sisters, it is very clear to every one of us. It was never, ever God's intention for man to rebel and disobey their God. He created him in such a way that he could have open, free communication, communion with God. And you know there in that garden, he had a choice. If he had eaten of the tree of the life, then there would have been something that was constituted in him that would enable him to enter into a full fellowship with God. Now, fellowship is not just sitting around talking. It means that God would be able to take his own eternal, uncreated life and put it inside the man. But do you know what, my dear brothers? Do you know what happens when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we put our faith in him? What happens? We are born again. Now, what is the reality of that? I mean, what happens? It means that the blessed Holy Spirit takes the eternal, uncreated life of God and puts it in our spirit. And from that moment forward, we have something Adam never had. And this means that we have the possibility of entering into a relationship with the living, eternal, sovereign God that produces wonderful, wonderful results. You know, for many, many years, when I read John 17:3, where our Lord Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, and this is eternal life. What? Some of you know it. What is eternal life according to our Lord Jesus? That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now, this knowing is not mental. This knowing is experiential, is spiritual. And so our Lord Jesus was sent here to do this great work, and he is an apostle, the sent one. Now, I'm getting off my track, so I want to come back and quickly mention to you. I believe that whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews, I don't know his name, not even going to guess, but I believe it was somebody who sat under the ministry of John the Apostle. What about the beginning of the letter? Does it look like John chapter 1? Does Hebrews 1 look like John chapter 1? Huh? Well, anyhow, that one's free, okay? No cost on that one. You can consider it. Do with it what you want. But brothers and sisters, I don't know how much you have given thought to this, but how, if you were given the responsibility of taking helpless, hopeless, sinful, rebellious human beings and fully restoring them to what they were designed to be, what would have been your method? What would you have done? Started a school? What would you have done? But you see, the way our God has done it is the only way it could be done. There was not another way for God to save fallen humanity. You can be sure, my dear brothers and sisters, if there were another way for him to accomplish salvation without his son having to endure that cross, he would have found it. You understand what I'm saying? You and I will never, ever begin to understand what happened on that occasion when our Lord Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? How long had they been in this relationship? From eternity past. Now, you and I will never understand that. And so it ought to awaken something in us that God found a way, a perfect way, but the only way. When he looked out and saw the situation and his own righteousness had to enter into the decision, how does a righteous God righteously forgive unrighteousness? He can't ignore the situation. He can't do it in a cheap way. He has to satisfy his own righteousness. He cannot bribe anybody. He has to find something that satisfies the depths of his being. And my understanding is he looked around, we only can use human terms, I guess, but he searched for a way. And the only way he found was his own beloved son had to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this is why our Lord Jesus is sent here. This is why he is an apostle. And you remember on that cross in John 19, when our Lord Jesus says, "It is finished," he finished the work he was sent to do perfectly. And on that, on the basis of that finished work and that finished work alone, can you and I ever have any hope of being forgiven and being changed and transformed? But hallelujah, my brothers and sisters, he was sent and he did a job. It was perfect and it's available to anybody and everybody. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whosoever, hallelujah for the whosoevers. I'm glad that I was one of those whosoevers, that somehow God in his great mercy found a way to get the truth of this into my own heart. So he is our great apostle. Now, this writer of Hebrews is doing everything he has grace from God to do to help his readers. And I believe the Holy Spirit wants to do the same thing for us today, as long as we're living here on this planet, to help you and I come into a full appreciation of who our Lord Jesus is as our great apostle, the one who finished this work he was sent to do. So what does this writer do? He tries to show, he does, no, he doesn't try. He shows us the superiority of our Lord Jesus over everything and everybody. So the four things that I feel like we would be good for us to fellowship about this morning has to do with this matter of our Lord Jesus being superior. That means he is in a category all by himself. There is no one that can be compared to him. There is nobody. And so what we find here in the beginning of the Hebrew letter, well, let's read chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And then he goes on to mention seven wonderful things about his Son. We'll see if we have time to mention some of that. But I want us to notice, first of all, the superiority of what God has said through the person of his Son over everything else that God has ever said. Now, you know, my dear brothers and sisters, because many of you are diligent, faithful students of the Word of God. And you know that God, from the very beginning, has been faithful to speak, whether it was through creation, whether it was through the prophets. In some way, he was able to communicate his own heart to all of humanity. Even the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. We can look at his creation, and we can discover wonderful things about our God. Now, the problem is we don't have time to even stop and think. But anyhow, God has been faithful. He's been faithful to raise up human beings by his mercy, by his work, and use them as mouthpieces. Not that they themselves speak God's word, but God speaks his word through them. In the same way that the heavens declare the glory of God, the prophets were raised up by God. And they were those that God used to speak his word. So one of the things that I believe the writer wants us to be clear about is that our Lord Jesus, as the word that God has spoken, is superior to all the words that were ever spoken through the prophets. Now, brothers and sisters, does that mean that we shouldn't pay attention to the prophets? Absolutely not. But here's what I want to suggest to us, that we don't stop there. We don't stop until we have taken what the word, what God has said in the prophets, And we bring it alongside what God has said in his Son, so that we have a fuller and complete understanding of what God is speaking. Because this last time that God has spoken means he doesn't ever need to speak again. God has spoken clearly, completely, perfectly. Nothing else needs to be said. It's all in his Son. And so after we have considered other things, doesn't mean we don't need to consider what God has spoken before to the fathers, to the prophets. We do need to consider it. But then fuller light has come in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, you see, the writer says about our Lord Jesus that he is, how's he put it? He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now, what did our Lord Jesus tell us is eternal life? To know the only true God. And here it is in the person of the Lord Jesus that God has clearly, fully revealed the reality of himself. Now, maybe you heard this story about this little girl. She and her mother were sitting in the kitchen one morning, and the mother was doing some cooking and all, and the little girl was drawing on a piece of paper. And so the mother said to the little girl, "What are you doing?" She said, "I am drawing a picture of God." And the mother said, "My little girl, it's impossible. Nobody knows what he looks like." You know what she said? "When I'm finished, they will." My brothers and sisters, this is what our God has done. He has revealed the truth about himself in the person of his Son. He doesn't have to say anything else. You remember what our Lord Jesus said to Philip? When Philip said, "We just want to see the Father, and that'll be enough, huh?" And what did our Lord Jesus say? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So, brothers and sisters, we can't come short until we come into a clear seeing of what God has communicated to us in the person of his Son. He is God. He and the Father are exactly alike. All three of the members of the Godhead are exactly alike. They are all God. They are all sovereign. They are all those who manifest perfect love. And yet, it's been God's decision to take his Son by sending him here, him taking on the form of a man, becoming a human being, living in flesh and blood like you and I live in. And yet it was God himself living in that human being. See, I don't think we need to be afraid, my brothers and sisters, of using the human name of our Lord Jesus. His name is Jesus. Now, I prefer to call him Lord Jesus. But you know, I want to share an experience with you that I had 1972. And I'm not going to tell you the details of what happened. But I just want to tell you that I had an experience with God. Because I had just finished seminary. So I'm full of a lot of things. And so with some of this fullness, I was taught that I had the liberty to decide which part of this book was the Bible, was the Word of God, and what was not. It's called demythologizing. Some of you have heard about it. In other words, what we have in the Gospels in particular are stories that were told about Jesus. Some of it is true, some of it is not. And as a Bible student, it is your responsibility to decide by your own subjective feelings or thoughts what is the Word of God and what is not. So what happened to me basically were three things. Two of them happened in the beginning. When I had this experience, a fuller experience of the Holy Spirit, this book became a new book to me. It was as if scales came off my eyes. And I began to see with greater clarity, and it continues to happen even until today. For example, I love the book of Ephesians. And no matter how many times I've read it, every time I read it, the Holy Spirit shows me something new. So that's the first thing. The second thing was, in the atmosphere where I was among God's people, we referred to the Son of God as Christ, his title, his position. But very rarely did we ever use his human name. But I just discovered in a natural way that I was now free to call him the Lord Jesus. Because my brothers and sisters, he became a human being. So we cannot allow ourselves just to focus on one side and neglect the other. Is he the Son of Man or the Son of God? Which is he?
Both.
Is he equally both?
Yes.
Is he equally the Son of God and equally the Son of Man?
Yes.
Can you explain it?
No.
Is it reality? Because if you can't explain it, surely it can't be real, right?
Oh, it's real.
It's real. You better believe it, Ernie. It's real. And so we may not be able to explain it, but because God's truths are held in attention, and our human minds do not have the natural ability to explain these truths. And any time we only hold on to one side, you know what the result is? Heresy. Wrong teaching. That leads us down a very dangerous path. So just because you can't explain things. That's why, brothers and sisters, we need to read it from Genesis to Revelation. This is the third thing that happened to me. One day, I was going through my process of demythologizing, and the Holy Spirit challenged me. And I just want to say to you, by his grace, I decided that day, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, this is all the Word of God, whether I understand it, can preach it, or whatever. It is the Word of God. It was liberating, my brothers and sisters. If this is not real in you, you need to get it real. You cannot use your limited human mind or your subjective feelings to judge what is God's Word and what is not. The Holy Spirit will take this written Word and make it living to your heart. And so you need to know His ministry of doing this. So, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus is God's final, complete, perfect, never to be repeated again word. Can you see that the Holy Spirit has been sent to help you and I hear and understand and see the truth that is in the Word of God? And what did our Lord Jesus tell us would happen? What would happen if we would know the truth?
It would set us free.
Would set us free. From what? Set us free from what? What's the opposite of truth?
Lies.
Yes. I don't know if it's right for me to mention a book, but I'm going to do it anyhow. There's a book I read a few years ago called The People of the Lie. I'd encourage you to get it and read it. Because, you know, this whole problem originated because Satan lied to the woman. And she believed the lie. And so this is still our problem. As a matter of fact, it seems to me that this is what God wants to do. Through the truth of his word to us, he liberates us from the lies that we believe. Oh, you say, Ernie, I don't believe any lies. Well, we just don't know ourselves well enough. Because the more we know the truth, we get set free from the lies. I remember a number of years ago, a brother came and visited me when I was living in Long Island, New York. And I didn't even know his name. He called me from the airport and asked if he could come out. And I don't remember his name to today. But we had about a two-hour conversation. And he left me with this little saying that the Lord had made real to him. This is what he said. All fear is based on a lie. Remove the lie, and the fear will die. Oh, brothers and sisters, the word that God has spoken to us through his Son is the truth. And we need to take advantage of this work that our Lord Jesus did. He is the Word of God. God has spoken to us in his Son, never to be repeated. Now, the second thing the writer calls our attention to, how much time do I have, by the way? 12:30. Oh, boy, I better get, okay, get off my bicycle. Go. But anyhow, the second thing he says is that he is superior to the angels. Now, if you read the rest of Hebrews 1, down to chapter 2, he mentions seven scriptures. He quotes seven scriptures to help us see that our Lord Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, as I've read this letter, it seems to me this was a major problem for these people to whom this letter was written, that somehow angels had gotten in and they became more important in their life than the Lord Jesus. And he had to use seven quotations, six of them from the Psalms and one from 2 Samuel, to convince these readers that the Lord Jesus was superior to all the angels. Now think about it. Many of God's dear people would not be able to contain themselves if an angel appeared to them. They would probably write a book for the first thing. Then they would go on a tour, or maybe even start a Bible school because an angel had appeared to them. And it's because, my dear brothers and sisters, our eyes need to be opened to see there is no comparison. Our Lord Jesus created the angels. I need to say that again. The Lord Jesus created all things, including angels. Because he is an uncreated being, and as an uncreated being, he was engaged in the work of creation. You can find it there in the beginning verses of Hebrews. He is made heir of all things. He's created all things, and he holds all things together. But in our daily living, is this the way we see our Lord Jesus? But this is reality. This is what the position he presently has. He's seated at the right hand of majesty on high, the highest position in the whole universe. And hallelujah, my brothers and sisters, a man seated there. I'm the Son of Man, a human being, Jesus of Nazareth, is seated there. What does that mean for you and me? Well, that's another message for another time. But please, my brothers and sisters, let the Holy Spirit show us there is no way to compare angels to our Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as in the reading of my Bible, I don't see that angels have the capacity to get inside of me and change my life. But hallelujah, our Lord Jesus can. This is what happened when we believe in him. He comes to take up residence. And from that position, he does the work of transforming, of forming, conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We fellowshipped about this on Friday night with the brothers and sisters in Pasadena. But I have to say it again. I'm sorry. Almost every time I share, I have to talk about this. But do you know what one day, my dear brothers and sisters, do you know that one day you'll stand before the holy, righteous God and he'll say the same thing to you that he said to his own son? This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. You will be just as pleasing to him as his own son. Why? Because we are being conformed. Transformed. Christ is being formed in us. His character is being produced in us. Now this is this great salvation. And so don't think that it is the work of angels. Angels are ministering spirits sent out to the heirs of for the heirs of salvation. They don't produce a salvation. They're there somehow to work. I don't explain. I haven't done a study on angels. But he is superior. Now, two other ways in which our Lord Jesus is superior, the writer tells us. First of all, he's superior to Moses. Now, you know in the minds, if this letter was written to Jewish people, I don't know for sure. I know it's called the letter to the Hebrews, but in the original, there is no title, as I understand it. And from reading it, it looks like it was written to Jewish believers who embraced Jesus the Messiah, now have turned their back and going back into Judaism. But brothers and sisters, you know in the minds of Jewish people, Moses, he's on the top of the list. And so in this dangerous position that they were in, of taking their focus off of their Messiah and putting it on Moses or one of their leaders or one of their Hebrew heroes, the writer here is making it very clear. He's superior. He has more honor than Moses because Moses was a servant in the house, in God's house. But what about our Lord Jesus? He's a son. And he may be just a little child, but in a household where you have servants and children, the children are in charge of the servants. So here the writer wants us to see, you cannot compare the Lord Jesus to Moses. He is superior, high above, beyond comparison. And then the last one is the matter of comparing him to Joshua. Now, as I see it, Moses represents us being taken out of Egypt and entering into an experience of relationship with God. Joshua, to me, represents the coming of the Holy Spirit to lead us into the promised land. All that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is functioning as our Joshua. And the writer tells us here that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, what is this rest? Well, he says, in the same way that God rested from all of his works, what are we supposed to do? Go through Romans 7 and learn to rest from all of our works. Huh? If you're a serious follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have really given yourself fully to following him, and I don't see that we have much option. I think we're strongly encouraged to give ourselves 100% to belong to the Lord Jesus and to be a follower of his. Now, if you have done that, then the Holy Spirit will be faithful to provide us opportunities to discover the uselessness of our own human efforts. And this is what I think Paul experienced in Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, I know that in my flesh there is what? No good thing. Have we come to that yet? It's when we come to that, that we're prepared to be led into this reality of being in Christ. Now, what does this mean, to be in Christ? It means that we are abiding in him, and he is abiding in us. It's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, why doesn't this guy make up his mind? Is he crucified or is he alive? Is he living or is Christ living? Which is it? It's both. And so our Lord Jesus becomes our Joshua to lead us into this fullness that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, I think it's verse 8, that he had been commissioned by God to go and preach to the Gentiles, what? The unfathomable, unsearchable, inexhaustible riches of Christ. The eternal riches of Christ. This is ours to discover. Like the promised land had been under covenant with Abraham, this land belonged to the descendants of Abraham, to God's covenant, old covenant people. It was theirs. And you remember how they came there to the Jordan at Kadesh Barnea? And they refused to go in. They were afraid. And because of that, God became very angry with them and judged them. But then through Joshua, he once again came, and you remember how they got into the land? Remember how? Well, they took the ark, put it on the shoulders of the priests, and when the priests put their foot in the water, what happened to the water? It opened up. Now, what does it represent? And also, once they got into the land, how did they possess their possession? What did they need to do? They had to put their foot down on every place. And when they put their foot down, it became theirs. Well, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus, he's not only our promised land, because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And now he wants us to experience the reality of that. And it's by putting our foot down on what belongs to us. And this is where our Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, leads us into an experiential knowledge of having in our possession that which is already ours in Christ. So the writer wants us to understand our Lord Jesus is in a category all by himself. And he is the one who has spoken through him. God has spoken more clearly than he has through the prophets. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to Moses. And he is superior to Joshua. There still remains a Sabbath rest. Remember in Matthew 11, 29 and 30, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," and what will Jesus do? "I will give you rest." And then don't stop there. The Lord didn't stop. Huh? Now what do we have to do? "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will" what? "Find rest." Two different kinds of rest. One that is given, one that you find by being yoked together with him. In other words, you had to put your head, this is a yoke for two oxen, the old trained ox and the new trainee. And we are the trainees. Yoked together with him. And when we come and respond to that invitation to come, receive as a gift the rest, and then accept the opportunity to come and put our neck in that yoke with him, then he leads us in to a knowing of this rest. It means that we don't have to do anything in ourselves to produce the rest, but we have to choose. The same way they had to put their foot down, we had to put our foot down. Now, I don't know what you brothers and sisters understand what it means to walk in the Spirit. But my understanding is that the reason God wants us to walk in the Spirit, because he's always going to be leading us into a fuller experience of what is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've been traveling through some airports here recently in these last days, and I notice in most of the airports they have these moving sidewalks. Some of you seen them? Huh? Now, to me, walking in the Spirit is like walking on one of those moving sidewalks. Because it's moving, you can continue to walk, but when you get there, you got there much quicker, and you had to use less energy, but you arrive at the same place. Now, you walk, but by the Spirit, you arrive where you need to go. But here's the thought that came to me. What if I stand there at the beginning of that moving sidewalk and I look at it and different things begin to happen. You become afraid, I'm not sure, all of this, and you never step onto the sidewalk. Then you stay here. But if you have the courage to put your foot, both feet, first one and then the other, then you begin to see. And the Holy Spirit wants to lead us into all that is ours, all of our possession. My brothers and sisters, as I stand here looking at you this morning, and I imagine myself over there too looking at myself, do you know who we are? We are the richest people in the universe. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We have a rich, rich inheritance. And it brings the greatest joy to our Father's heart when you and I enter into the full reality of what is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord deliver us from being satisfied with where we are now. This is a real danger, brothers and sisters. We get so much knowledge, so much Bible knowledge, and all these different things, it begins to affect. It puts a dullness in our spirit. We're not hungry anymore. We're not desperate anymore. But the blessed Holy Spirit has been sent here to show us who our Lord Jesus is. He's superior. So let me say this to us in closing. Don't get your eyes someplace else. I was amazed many years ago when I was reading 1 John. And I understand our dear brother Floyd Police is writing commentary on 1 John. I'm looking forward to getting my copy. But at the last verse of chapter 5, you know what he says? It's a very unusual ending. Little children, keep yourself from idols. What is an idol? What is an idol? Anything that you don't find in Jesus is an idol. Keep your focus there. Consider him. Take time. Don't let the world tell you you don't have time. I share with my brothers and sisters back in New York because they're always saying we don't have time. I said, did something happen that I didn't see? Did the Lord reduce from 24 to 18 the number of hours there are in the day? This is where we hear some people talk. I don't have time. What do we mean you don't have time? You have time. You have to decide what's important for you. Set some priorities. Say no to some things. Now, I don't want to get too picky here and too, I don't want to interfere where I shouldn't. But let's take a look at what we're doing with our lives. How are you spending your time? Do you spend enough time considering who your Lord Jesus is? Or do you spend more time, I won't even say it, and other things, okay? I was going to say television, but I won't say it, okay? But you know all the many, many things, all of these gadgets that men are creating. We spend much more time considering them than we do our Lord Jesus. This is God's best. It's God's perfect. There's nothing more he has to give. It's all ours. But brothers and sisters, we have to be diligent to enter that rest and take what is ours. So be encouraged. And so the Lord willing, tonight we will focus on another glorious truth about our Lord Jesus, that he's our great high priest. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful provision. Let's pray together. I tell you what, maybe we can sing that hymn, Be Thou My Vision. Rather than us praying right now, let's sing that as a prayer. Be thou my vision, okay? And then some of you respond to the Lord in prayer.